When Pastor Paul asked me if I wanted to preach on the 500th Reformation, I thought he was joking. And you know how he is. I thought he was joking. And I was like, really? He's like, no, really. And I was like, why would a Reformed pastor miss the Sunday of Reformation 500? That's like a Baptist pastor missing a baptism. That just never should happen. But it did in this time, and I'm just blessed to be here this morning and to expound the word this morning with you all. 500 years ago, almost to the day, God brought about a stir in the church, a stir that resulted in the light of the gospel shining through. What was traditionalism, what was just tradition handed on year after year, it came through the means of the Word of God. The original writings in the Hebrew and the Greek were starting to come out. People were starting to learn Hebrew and Greek and reading the original writings. Men found in the scriptures a seal for the Word and the glory of God. The five solas, which are known basically as the five alones of the Reformation, became the theological battle cry for the Reformation. Today we're going to be seeing what those five solas were, the basis of which the Reformation took its shape and took action and started changing the world, starting in Europe and all across the globe. The word alone became very, very important to the reformers. Why was the word alone so important to them? Because the Catholic Church could say, we believe in faith, just not faith alone. The Catholic Church could also say, we believe in grace. Grace is necessary, but grace alone is not sufficient. You need the graces that the church is able to give you. Graces such as the seven sacraments are at the disposal at the church giving to the people if they draw near to those graces. They could say, we believe in grace, but we do not believe in grace alone. They could also say, we believe in Christ, but not Christ alone. You have to come through the church. You can also go and pray to angels. You can pray to Mary. You can pray to the saints. And they are like another person that intercesses for you to Christ, to the Father. We believe in Christ, they could say, but not Christ alone. They could also say, we believe in Scripture, but not in Scripture alone. There is a divine tradition that has been accumulating through the years, which also they see as authoritative to Scripture. They would also say that the magisterium of the church also had the authority that Scripture would have. The reformers, they would say, it is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. They could also say, we believe that it's to the glory of God, but not to the glory of God alone. The five solas that are summarized as sola scriptura, which is Scripture alone, sola fide, which is faith alone, solus Christus, which is Christ alone, solus gratia, which is grace alone, and soli Deo gloria, which is to the glory of God alone, became the battle cry for the reformers and of the Reformation. Something that is very interesting to see is that in the history of the church, like say the first three centuries, the first century 1, 2, 3, 4, and 4, the church did a lot of The church did a lot of work in defining what the Trinity was, the nature of Christ, but the church never really defined how a man is justified before God. Tradition started in the church defining what the church was, how the church was to operate for the salvation of the people that sit in the pews. It was never formally defined until the Reformation. The Reformation was a battle cry of, this is what the scripture says of how a man is justified before the holy God of heaven. That's what we're going to see here today. And I want you to open up your Bible again to Acts 20, and we're going to read. And there's something very important that Paul sees. At the time Paul is leaving Ephesus on his second missionary journey, he tells the Ephesians, "Now behold, I know that all among you, among whom I went out preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify you to this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard." Paul already saying to the Philippian elders, be on guard for yourselves and for the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves would come among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. So early in the apostolic church, Paul and the apostles are already telling the church, be on the alert. Because if you are not in the alert, error can creep in. The straight path that you are following, you can easily divert from that path. That straight orthodoxy, which is Christ, which is faith, which is grace, it is very easy to lose the goal and to stray. Paul is already telling him that. On verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Paul telling the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. The word of his grace. That is to us the word of God, the holy scriptures, the holy writings, that is which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Sola Scriptura. Paul commended the Ephesian elders to God and to the grace of his word. He did not commend them to the institution that was barely beginning in this world called the church. Paul told them, I commend you to God so that you are on the alert, that you don't fall into error or deviate from the truth. I commend you to God and to the power of his word. To the word of his grace. And this word is supposed to build us up. It's supposed to give us an inheritance through holiness. So 500 years ago, when the church, what was called the medieval church. Let's go back 500 years ago. The church, the conditions of the church 500 years ago was not that they were commended to the scriptures. They were commended and holding to a tradition of men, not to the word of God, tradition of men, in which men defined what man is supposed to believe and how he's supposed to believe it. So for the Reformers 500 years ago, the issue of the Reformation was an issue of authority. Where do we have our authority? Is it in the scriptures themselves? The word of God speaking from the word of God to the people? Or is it scripture and holy tradition? 500 years ago, when the monumental event started on October 31st, 1517, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Now, this was a common act between scholars. That was like the bulletin of the city or bulletin of academia. You would nail theses to a church door. It wasn't something out of the ordinary. And the invitation was to debate over something that was happening in the region of Germany, the region of Saxony. There was a man, well, not just this man, it was all over Europe, but this man was preaching indulgences. The Pope opened up the treasuries of heaven for forgiveness if you would buy an indulgence letter, and that indulgence letter would pretty much take time off of purgatory. So Martin Luther questioned, why is there a sale of forgiveness? Pretty much in these 95 theses, Luther didn't go after the church or after the Pope. He went after the abuse of the church's power to grant a pardon for money. This money was to found or to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. That building still stands to this day. We can thank that building for the Protestant Reformation, because that building, that money that the Pope and the church wanted to gather up was to build that basilica. So they opened up the treasury of merit, selling indulgences. Johann Tetzel was the one that was around the area of Saxony where Martin Luther was. And he was an authorized commissioned friar to sell indulgences. And this guy, he was so cunning and smart that he even had a jingle. If you want to sell something, you have to have a jingle. Look at all the commercials we see on TV. There's Nationwide is on your side. There's a little jingle for you. Well, this guy had a little jingle. He said, and it's translated something like this: as soon as the coin in the coffer clings, the soul into heaven springs. So if you have somebody that's dead, you have a relative, and they're in purgatory, and you know that they're there, well, how about you buy this indulgence, and you can probably free him up, and he could enter into heaven's rest already. Well, he had a great marketing jingle. A lot of people were falling for it. The 95 Theses talks a lot about the telling the people what actually an indulgence was and not marketing them. Here are a few examples of the 95 Theses. This is thesis number one. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for an entire life of believers to be one of repentance. So starting right off, Luther wasn't an evangelical now. He was barely starting to see the word of God in a different light. But he said in verse 1, repentance. A man is supposed to repent. And it should be a life of repentance. It's not just buying a little list or a little placard that you can get that is supposedly be an indulgence from the Pope. It is a whole life of repentance. The number two, the word cannot be properly understood. The word repentance cannot be properly understood as referring to the sacrament of penance, confession and satisfaction as is ministered by the clergy. Number 36, any Christian whosoever who is truly repentant enjoys plenary remission from penalty and guilt and this is given to him without letters of indulgence. If a Christian really repents, he really doesn't need one. Number 88, again, surely a greater good could be done to the church if the Pope were to bestow these remissions and dispensations not once, as now, but hundreds of times a day for the benefit of any believer whatsoever. So if the Pope has the power to open up the floodgates of the Treasury of Merit, he should open up for everybody. Now these theses were translated, because they were originally written in Latin. Not everybody spoke Latin. Only the scholarly people spoke Latin, and some young kids translated them into German, and they were spread out. It's like if somebody did a video and put it on YouTube and it became the number one video in YouTube, it was spread out through the whole area. And the church, the Catholic Church, starts an initial response to what is going on. Just look at it. We look at it in the 20th century mind. If we look at it in the 15th century mind, no one would stand up against the church or the Pope. If you stand against the church or the Pope, you're standing against God. You are by yourself. You will pay with your life for questioning the authority. Well, in 1518, Luther appears before Cardinal Cajetan in Augsburg. In 1519, he has a debate in Leipzig with a famous theologian called Johann Eck. And this debate was about authority. This Eck fellow started questioning Luther. Well, the church has always believed these things. Where are you coming up with all this? The popes have said this. The church councils have said this. Church tradition has said this. Who are you to question the authority? And well, pressing Luther into a corner, well, Luther started saying, well, maybe the popes have erred. Maybe councils have erred. Maybe a lot of people have erred. Why? Because Scripture says otherwise. It could have tradition, but if that tradition is in error, the Word of God comes up to the surface as the only truth of God. In 1519, Pope Leo issues a papal decree, a papal bull called Exsurge Domine, which means rise up, O Lord, because a wild boar is in your vineyard. And he gave Luther 60 days to recant or be excommunicated. Well, that letter got to Luther a couple months later, and Luther, in a bonfire of the city of where he's from, burned that bull in front of everybody. And so things started getting really serious about this whole authority issue. In 1521, Emperor Charles V calls for an imperial conference at Worms. In 1521, in April, Luther appears before that diet, the Diet of Worms. It's actually a city, it's not just Worms, and refuses to recant. So Luther thought it was a debate. He thought he was going to be given a chance to stand up for what he was seeing in Scripture already. But Johann Eck put his books on a table. He asked him if these are your writings and if he's willing to recant from his writings. And Luther asked him, well, what do you want me to recant? There's a whole kinds of issues and all kinds of doctrines I've written on. Which one do you want me to recant? And he was told, all of them. And, well, Luther, having the emperor, the church, church magisterium there. He asked for 24 hours to consider. Well, after 24 hours, he goes and prays. In those 24 hours, he comes back. And the famous response in German, which is the following: unless I am convinced by the testimony of Holy Scripture or by evident reason, for I cannot believe popes or councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred often and repeatedly contradicted themselves. I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither right or safe. Here I stand. God help me. And that was the mold in which the Reformation was shaped. The Protestant Reformation would start in Europe. Although there was some pre-Reformation reformers, it's dated back to Luther. Then God raised up men after men after men after men after Luther that gave shape to this Protestant Reformation, with the likes of Erich Zwingli, Hugh Latimer, Martin Bucer, William Tyndale, Philip Melanchthon, Erich Bullinger, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and John Knox. And one thing these all faithful men had in common was sola scriptura and sola fide. I would ask you to turn into your Bibles to Romans 3. We're going to be seeing the next sola, which is by faith alone. In Romans 3:20 through 28, the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift through his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The great question to every human being is, what makes me just before a holy God? That's a question everybody should answer, because they will answer it one day. You will answer it one day. Well, I will answer it one day. What makes me just before the holy God of heaven? How can I stand as a sinner before the holiness of God? The only response, the only true response there exists, is by faith, and by faith in Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. He was the one that God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. God demonstrates his righteousness putting his son on the cross in a place where God is not supposed to be. God was not supposed to be on a cross. But yet God willingly, the Son of God, willingly got up on that cross to pay for our sins. And that is what justifies us before a holy God. And having faith in that is how we are justified. For the demonstration, I say, on verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, for of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. It is interesting. Martin Luther, when he was reading that in his Bible, on his margin, he put faith alone, sola fide. Also, although that the word is not there, but the concept of the whole passage is faith alone, in Christ alone. How did the Catholic Church respond to this question of how is a man justified before God? Well, the Catholic Church had developed this theology of, well, you do your greatest efforts and the church will dispense you the graces you need so that those graces are somehow infused into you and make you justified and make you holy within you. So you always have to be coming back to the church, and the church always has to dispense these sacraments so that you continue in holiness and you continue in justification, in a state of justification. For the reformers, they would say it is faith alone and Christ alone. The church doesn't have to give you anything. For the Roman church, it would be faith plus works equals salvation. For the reformers, it would be faith equals salvation, and that salvation carries along with it works. So it depends on which side you put the equal sign. If it's faith plus works equals salvation, or faith equals salvation plus the works. Faith in Christ is sufficient for salvation, and because you're in a state of salvation, your works will be good and your works will be seen. But those works do not contribute to that salvation. That salvation is in Christ by faith through grace, and all of those are alone. The following sola is sola gratia, which means through grace alone. So what is the means that we are saved before God? I would like to for you to go to Ephesians 2, 5 through 10. And the Apostle Paul again, in Ephesians 2, 5 through 10, writes the following. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the age to come we might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Well, what is the that Paul is talking about? What is that is not of yourselves? Well, it's the grace, salvation through faith, bundle, package. That is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So you can even say your faith in Christ today is not of yourself. The grace that has been shown to you today, that is not of yourself either. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. So what is grace? Is it like the Roman Catholic Church says, an infusion of merit inside of you? Or is it God's unmerited favor or love towards the sinner? Well, according to Scripture, grace is unmerited favor that God shows to whom he wants. And that is up to him. That's what grace is. God's forelove of sinners, of bad sinners. Really, really, really bad sinners. And this grace of God is in God's possession. It is not in the church's possession. So for the reformers, the grace that the Catholic Church had put on all the sacraments, the sacrament of penance, the sacrament of baptism, the sacrament of holy rites, holy order, matrimony, all those sacraments that the church had constructed that would give you graces that the church had in their possession, the reformers would say the grace of God is God's, and it's God's alone, and that is the means of which a filthy sinner is saved, through the grace of God, through faith in Christ, and this is all alone. In Titus 3, it was part of the reading of the catechism. In Titus 3, 4 to 7, Paul again says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." So it's not because of works, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not on the basis of deeds, but on the basis of his mercy. Think about it for a second. Mercy is mercy because you don't deserve it. If everybody deserved mercy, it wouldn't be mercy. It would be justice. But think, if God has shown me mercy, I do not deserve it. Yet God has given it to me. And that is on the basis of which my salvation is rooted. The mercy of God that produced faith in me, faith in Christ for the glory of God. Faith alone. Grace alone. The following sola of the Reformation, solus Christus, which means in Christ alone. This was a question on whose merit am I saved upon? Is it my merit plus the merit of Christ, or my merit plus the merit of the Holy Family, Mary, Joseph, the saints, the angels? Is it their merit combined with mine that makes me right with God? Or is it Christ's merit and Christ's merit alone? Go with me to Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 12, Hebrews 9:12. Well, let's read from 11 to get the context. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So who was the one who entered the holy place? With his own blood, with his own merit, with his own life. It was Christ. For the reformers, it was Christ the one that secured that merit with his life of obedience and with his death of obedience. Christ alone was the one that secured the merit that a man needs to get to heaven. We get to heaven by works. But the distinction between us and the Catholic Church is that we get to heaven not by our works, but by Christ's work and Christ's work alone. We do not contribute 1% to the work of Christ. Christ's work is complete, and Christ's work is finished, and Christ's work is sufficient for us. Let's keep on reading on verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of bulls and goats, they were only a foreshadow of the reality that was to come in Christ and in Christ alone. And Christ was the only one that offered himself through the eternal Spirit without blemish to God. How will that not cleanse our conscience from dead works now to serve the living God? According to the writer of the Hebrews, Christ is that high priest, and his merit and his satisfaction are the only things we need to base our salvation upon. It is Christ's work, Christ's blood, and Christ's offering that gives us that state of sanctification, justification, redemption. It is only in Christ and Christ alone. For them, the issue was of mediation. We can't put Mary on the side of Jesus to mediate for us. It is only through Christ. We can't, if we say we need Christ, well, is it all of Christ? Or how much is the other percent land upon Mary, upon myself? How much, if Christ say it's 75% Christ, and you have to have 75% of Christ, then you have to help yourself by asking Mary to ask Christ to help you a little bit. That gives you another 15%. And you put, say, 5%, well, there you go. Well, for the reformers, it's Christ alone. His merit was the one that was sufficient. We cannot add to it. We cannot take from it. It is Christ and Christ alone. We cannot have another mediation. Your pastor is not a mediator. The church is not a mediator. Mary or the angels can't help you at all. How Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. There's only one mediator, and it's not the church, and it's not Mary, it's not the magisterium of the church. It is Christ and Christ alone. For them, the word alone was super, super important. Because if that word is not present, you can add all kinds of things to what you need to stand before a holy God. Something that had been accumulating through the church throughout the centuries. Well, we can have this, we can have this, we can have that, we can add that. Well, for the reformers, they were saying, we're going back to Scripture. Scripture teaches us that it is through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the next, sola, is solo Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. For the reformers, the one who gets the glory is the only one who deserves the glory. If salvation is me plus this, plus that to get to God, there is glory for me in some way. If it is me plus Mary plus the angels or the saints, somebody is getting glory along the way. For the reformers, is God is the one who elected, God is the one who redeemed, God is the one at the end who will get all the glory for redemption of his bride. God alone gets the glory. Go with me to Romans 11. After finishing up a huge exposition of faith, grace, sin, Paul, election, predestination, Paul ends that big exposition of what he told the Romans the gospel really was. He finishes it up in 11:33. Then after Romans 11, he starts with the application of that gospel. But in Romans 11:33, Paul finishes up with the doxology, thinking about all he had said before in the gospel to the Romans. He says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. When we are in heaven, we will say, to God alone be the glory. He was the creator. He was the redeemer. Then he will be the creator of the new creation. And God has been, through the whole history of redemption, redeeming his people. To God alone be the glory. Because faith and grace is something that is not our own. It was given to us as a gift through God. That faith is not our own. That grace is not our own. Christ was given to us because God wanted to save a people for his name's sake. God is the one that has done everything for us. So for the reformers, to God alone be the glory was the utmost important phrase. God alone gets the glory of everything. God does not have to thank anybody. God does not have to stand up and say, well, I give thanks to this person, or that person. God could say, I'm worthy of the glory. There's nobody to thank. There's nobody to thank. Who else is there to thank? God can say, it was to my glory. And it is something right for God to say, for my glory is what I did, why I did. So now, all these faithful men had one thing in common. And that was that 500 years ago, the gospel was worth fighting for. These men stood up against Pope and church and powers and governments. Why? Because the gospel was worth fighting for. The people in the pew had not heard the gospel preached. The people in the pew, we could say they were sitting in darkness. Why? Because the light of the gospel had not been shining through the pew to the people so that the people could believe it. They were sitting and waiting for the church to dispense the graces for them to help them get to heaven. The reformers thought that the gospel was worth dying for and fighting for. Because the gospel, there is no other gospel that saves people. It is only the gospel of Christ, like Paul says in Galatians. And when he starts that letter to the Galatians, Paul is amazed. He says, I am amazed that you so quickly deserted him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only that there are some disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Paul saw the importance of the gospel, that if somebody preaches another one, another gospel that puts man at the center and all the graces and all the saints and all the helpers, all the mediators that can help you answer that question, how am I supposed to stand just before a holy God if the church had accumulated all these personages and all these graces that would go in you and infuse you? Paul would say, that is a different gospel. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, he is to be accursed. The reformers saw that they weren't bringing into the scene something new. They were going back. That's why they were called reformers. That's why it's called the Protestant Reformation. Because they are reforming the state of the church, which had gone out of the path of truth, answering the question, how am I justified before a holy God? They were already deviated from that. So the reformers said, we're going back to Scripture, back to what was the original doctrine of the church. They were reforming the church. Why? Because the gospel is at stake. If you do not put the word alone before these solas, the gospel is at stake, because grace can become something that you can eat. Christ can become somebody that can help you to get to Christ. Faith becomes some work you can do to help you get that faith so you can be in that state of justification. If that word alone is not there, the gospel is at stake. And these men saw the gospel at stake, and they saw the gospel that it wasn't being preached to the masses. When the masses started hearing the gospel, there was a big, huge explosion in all of Europe. Because why? Because the Word of God shines through the darkness. One of the mottos of the Reformation is post tenebrox lux, which means after darkness, light. And that light is the beaming ray of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, gospel of free grace. For the reformers, it was really important to see that the gospel was worth fighting for, and the gospel was worth even dying for. These men took these positions seriously because they believed in the wrath of God, they believed in the final judgment, they believed in the eternal punishment. Sometimes I ask myself, seeing at the state in the way the church is right now, 500 years after the fact, do we even believe these things anymore? Do we even believe that there is such thing called that the wrath of God, the final judgment, the eternal punishment? For the reformers, it was something that they took really seriously. We have to preach the word of God, the truth of God, because if we do not preach it, the wrath of God is coming. The eternal judgment is coming. How is a man going to be able to stand before God in his holiness and man in his sinfulness? What makes us right before God? For them, it was really important. Eternal punishment. If we do not preach the gospel, the truth of the gospel, eternal punishment sits at everybody's door one day or another. For them, they took it seriously. They saw the word of God for what it was, and they saw the truth of God for what it was. We can say in modern evangelicalism, 500 years, we're pretty much back where we started from. Modern evangelicalism is closer to Rome than it is to the scriptures. So, we need to believe the word of God. We need to see that it's worth dying for. After the Protestant Reformation started, the Inquisition started, men would give their lives. Even in England, men, women, and children would give their lives for these truths. Why? Because these truths are a matter of life and death. Is it God alone or God plus something else? Think about it. Is it God alone? Or is it you plus something to get to God? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks in this special day, Reformation 500 Sunday. We give you thanks for being faithful to us. We give you thanks because through the years, through the centuries, you have had your people that have held on to this deposit of faith and have been faithful to you and to us. And we thank you, Lord, for living in this day after the fact of the Reformation. and seeing that the only way to be justified before you is through faith, through grace in Christ for your glory. And we all see this because of the authority of Scripture. And all of this is because of you and you alone. We give you thanks, Lord. Thank you for your Son that purchased everything we needed and gives to us freely everything we need to be justified, to be redeemed. We give you thanks, Lord, for this special day. In the name of Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Alex. Great word from the Lord.